Now, there are some things in life that you hear that when you hear them, they are so absolutely ludicrous that you instantly just dismiss them. You put them out of your mind the very first time you hear them. And then there are other things that you hear in life, things that you hear all the time. They are repeated again and again and again, and they become so familiar that we never stop and think or pause to meditate on their true meaning. For some of you this morning, what we're about to look at in the Word of God might fit into the first category. And I would ask you to think carefully with me today before you go and discard from your mind that which is essential to your eternal destiny. Now, for others, I would ask you, those who have heard some of these things again and again and again and have become familiar with you, I would ask that you seek this morning to look at this message from fresh eyes. In fact, for the next 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, that you would look at this message with fresh eyes. The phrase that sounds both ludicrous to some and is all too familiar to others is found in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, verse 3, where Nicodemus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that if he is to even see the kingdom of heaven, then he must be born again. That's the little phrase that we are either on one side of the fence or the other. This is either shocking to us to hear this phrase, to be born again, and it's ludicrous like it was to Nicodemus, or on the other side, it's become a familiar evangelical phrase. Now, what on earth does this expression, born again, or born from above, as some translations have it, mean? What does it mean? Well, this message is going to be more of a background historical this morning look at this text. And then next week, we're going to dive into the theology that's packed into this message, into this account of Jesus meeting Nicodemus. So you need to come next week, as well as being here this week. You need to come next week so that you get the theology behind what's going on here in John chapter 3. Now, it's crucial as we come to John chapter 3, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3, verses 1, and we're going to read from, actually going to go back to John chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to read right through to John 3, verse 10. But it's crucial as we come to this section of Scripture that we understand that in the original writings, there's no chapter breaks. There's no John chapter 3. It's a gospel. It's a testimony. And in fact, the section that we're looking at this morning began back in verse 23 of chapter 2. And it runs all the way through unto verse 21 of John chapter 3. It includes that well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I want you to understand that as John is writing this down, as the Apostle John is recording here this account of the meeting with Nicodemus and Jesus, that he's doing so as part of the overall plan to show to you and me who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and what he came to accomplish. And so read with me from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. A sign was a miracle. Wherever John mentions the word sign, it's a miracle. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" We're only going to get to the fourth verse this morning. In fact, we may not even get to there because time has rapidly got away from us this morning. But let me introduce to you this scene. As you go back to verses 23 through 24, in chapter 2, it's obvious that Jesus is not simply here accepting the belief, as it says here, many believed in him and believed in his name, verse 23. Jesus isn't just saying, well, they believe in me and embracing them. No, he's not. It says he's not entrusting himself to them. He sees this belief that these people have as being a superficial belief. And so he's looking not at the outward appearance. He's not looking at the crowd belief, if you like. He's not looking at the fact that these people, because they had seen some spectacular miracles being done, he's not looking at them and entrusting himself that, yes, these people truly believe in him and they're going to follow him. But rather, he looks at their hearts. And he looks at the heart of each individual man, and he sees clearly the difference between a superficial belief and a genuine belief. He sees clearly between one who has an outward desire of belief, one who sees the miracles and says, wow, this man's something else. He must be someone different than anyone else. He must be, surely with these miracles, he must be the Messiah. He must be the anointed one sent from God. But that's just a superficial belief. It's a mindset, it's a thought process, but it's really having, at that point, no impact on those individuals. Those individuals aren't falling down before him and worshiping him. They aren't recognizing in the presence of his holiness the desperate need they have because of the sin that's in their life to be cleansed of that sin, to have that sin covered. No, they're just reasoning through and seeing the miracles and saying, surely this can't be any normal man. There's something going on here. And so Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And the issue that caused Jesus to not entrust himself to man was that mankind in general failed to grasp the spiritual realities or the spiritual things that they should. In fact, the Bible tells us that the natural man does not understand spiritual things. You may be sitting here this morning and already be somewhat confused by what you've just heard. You may be sitting here and saying, what do you mean natural and spiritual? I don't get it. What is it? Are you talking about some sort of religious thing here versus non-religious thing? Are you talking about secular versus religious? What are you talking about? No, I'm not talking about those contrasts. I'm talking about that which is spiritual and that which is natural. And as we read this text, you would have seen that Jesus was calling for a second birth, a spiritual birth. You've had a natural birth, but he's calling for a spiritual birth. This brings us to our text this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And in these verses, I want to introduce this amazing discourse. We're going to be looking in this verse, just taking one verse at a time, four basic movements in the discourse. First, we're going to see Nicodemus, the man. There was a man. We're going to look at the man. And we're going to consider this man historically. And then we're going to go and look at Nicodemus and his inquiry. We're going to consider the inquiry that he comes to Jesus with. And then we're going to consider Jesus' shocking answer. And finally, Nicodemus' response. We might not get to that far, okay, so bear with me here. We'll pick it up next week. But my prayer is that you will see, as we look at this passage somewhat historically this morning, somewhat in the cultural context, as we look at this, my prayer is that you will examine your own heart and ask this question. Is it possible that I, like Nicodemus, who attend Hickman Community Church, who may have been to church all your life, maybe you've been in and out of churches. Maybe you were even brought up in a Christian family. Maybe you've even been baptized, taken communion. But is it possible, ask yourself this question, is it possible that like Nicodemus and all of that outward stuff that you've done, that you, like Nicodemus, could ask this question, how can these things be? What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean be born again? I don't understand that. Just this last week, I met with a young lass, and I opened the scriptures, and I began to teach her from the scriptures. This girl had been raised in a Christian home. She'd been to church all her life here in the Stanislaus County area. And when I turned to Luke chapter 14, and I read Jesus' clear statement on what it means to be a true disciple, where he says, unless you hate your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a disciple. Same thing, right? And I read that to her, and I saw in her facial expression as I read that, fear. Her whole body posture moved, and there was almost like I'd hit her with a hunk of two before. And I stopped and I said, have you ever heard that statement in your life? She said, no, and it scares me. It scares me. Because this girl would want more than anything else, like most of us here, if not all of us here, that if we were to die today, that we would be in the presence of Almighty God, welcomed as a son and a daughter, welcomed into loving arms. That's what we want. That's what we would desire, right? We would desire for our children who are growing up that they too, if they were to pass from time into eternity, that they would be welcomed into the presence of God. That's what we want. And yet Jesus said this, unless that problem that you have, that sin problem, that self-centeredness, that pride, that rebellion, unless that's dealt with, you will not enter my kingdom. Unless you have a love for me that excels all other loves in this world, all other natural loves, you will not be my disciple. Wow. Exacting words. And so my prayer is, as we go through this, I want you to think through, are you that person? Are you a person who loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are you like Nicodemus, one who's religious on the outside, one who goes through all the things on the outside, but there's no reality inside? You don't walk with Jesus. You don't know his prompting of his spirit. You don't know his comfort. You don't know his assurance and his care for you. You don't pray with him, to him. You don't read his word. You don't follow him. Look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Firstly, Nicodemus the man. Who is this man? The connecting word now, which is there, carries with it the idea that Nicodemus is in fact like one of the people in the crowd that Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to. This is a man who believed, as you will see, he believed in God. He believed and he was a religious man, but he was superficial. His belief was purely external and not internal. Well, firstly, we notice he was a cultured man. How do you notice that? Well, the name Nicodemus. Do you know that Nicodemus is actually a Greek name? And it's implied in this text, and because of the fact that he was a Pharisee and was part of the Sanhedrin, that Nicodemus is in actual fact a Jew by birth. He is a Jewish man who was growing up with a Gentile name. And that was very common in the time in which Nicodemus lived. The influence of Rome and the Greek thought thinking and so on in amongst the Jewish people was incredible. And often children were named with Greek names. By the way, the name Nicodemus means in Greek one who conquers the people, a victor over the people. That's the idea of his name. The fact that he has a Greek name and is serving in the upper echelons of the Jewish community shows us that this man came from a well-cultured family. He was a man who was educated both in the ways of Greek thinking and Hebrew thinking. He understood the times in which he lived. Secondly, he was a religious man, not just a cultured man, but a religious man. It says he was a man of the Pharisees. Of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a sect numbering around 6,000 people at the time of Christ, never really grew beyond that. And they were a sect that originated out of the period known as the period of silence or the Maccabean period or the intertestamental period, the time from the captivity of the end of the captivity of Israel. Right through to when John the Baptist came. So from Malachi right through to John the Baptist, there's about 400 years. And during that time, there was a family known as the family of the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans were men who were zealous for the things of God. And as they were under Roman rule, there was a Roman ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, an evil, evil man. By the way, if you ever get a chance to read anything in history, read about that period of time. And you will begin to love history. It's graphic. It's horrendous. The things that went on are unbelievable. This man was so evil that he would desecrate the temple. He would boil up pigs. Unclean animals, pigs, in the temple of God, and then he would carve them up and he would bring Jewish people and he would stuff the flesh of those boiled pigs into the mouths of these Jewish people who hated pigs and would not touch anything unclean. He would stuff it in their mouths until they swallowed it or either choked to death on it. And when they refused and when they wouldn't bow down and worship him, he would boil them in the pot. This is an evil, evil man. Well, in the midst of all this evil and this persecution, the sect grew up and became a force to be reckoned with. These people, these Pharisees, or the original group of them called the Hasidim, stood firm and refused to abandon their faith. They were the forerunners of the Pharisees. They were also known as separatists, or the Pharisees were, that was the idea of a Pharisee, was one who was separate from all of these people that were embracing Gentile or Greek culture. Although the Pharisees were right theologically and many points of doctrine, such as the divine decree of God, man's moral accountability and immortality, the resurrection of the body from the dead, from the grave, they got that right. The existence of the spirits, they believed there were spiritual beings named angels and demons. They got the idea and they had it right in regards to rewards and punishments in the future life. And they even produced, this sect of the Pharisees even produced men of great renown, men who we may know of, such as Gamaliel. We read about this morning, this man who stood up in the book of Acts there and gave counsel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. Josephus, some of you may, the historian Josephus was a Pharisee. But they made a tragic error. They made a tragic error, and that was they externalized religion. The Pharisees were the leading voice in what we know as Judaism at the time. Why? Well, primarily because the Pharisees were about keeping the law. They were into ethics. They were into doing things right according to the law. And the Judaizers believed that salvation was based on keeping the law. And so the two came together. The Pharisees became like a voice to the larger community of those in Judaism. A Pharisee lived his life exclusively for the law. In fact, each one of the Pharisees would have taken a solemn vow before their witnesses, before three witnesses, and then would devote, that they would devote every moment, every living moment of their entire life to obeying the Ten Commandments as a way of pleasing God. That was their vow. That's how you became a Pharisee. Now take this to the extreme. What they would do is they'd take the Ten Commandments and they would seek to define these commandments and to spell out how these commandments applied in every situation of life that they could possibly think about. And to do that, they needed or identified within themselves a group of people that we know as the scribes. And the scribes would write out all these laws and these ideas that were being put forward that they agreed were the application of the Ten Commandments. The scribes took their work seriously. And in fact, to demonstrate how seriously they took it, they had compiled this massive book, this large book. I've seen one of these books, which the Jews still have today, and they still study it today. My brother, who was converted to Judaism, went to his training center when I was over there in Israel, and they had these books on a desk, and this is what they studied every day. And it was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was made up of sections devoted to applying the Ten Commandments to life. In the Mishnah, the section on obeying the rule of not working on the Sabbath was a 24-chapter section. 24 chapters devoted to keeping the Sabbath holy. Besides that, they had another book called the Talmud, which is made up of the commentaries on the Mishnah. So you have the Mishnah, which, by the way, is probably a book about that thick, and then you have this other book about this thick of all the commentators and Jewish thought who've made comment on the Mishnah. And to be a good rabbi, you have to study both and know both almost by heart. You have to know all the arguments, you have to know all the commentaries, and you have to be able to give a solid defense and explanation of the text that you are explaining as a rabbi, as a teacher. No wonder it took my brother 10 years of training. 10 years, 12 hours a day of training, and probably more. This is the kind of man that we're talking about here. How much of a stickler were these Pharisees? I've got to give you this. This is just unbelievable. And their interpretation of keeping the Sabbath, the scribes decreed that any form of labor which a man engaged in to make his living was forbidden. For example, a farmer could tether his animals with a rope during the week, but he could not tie a knot on the Sabbath. And the same was true for a sailor. Poor guy, if he's out and he wants to tie his boat up, he's come into the harbor on the Sabbath, he can't tie a knot, so he can't. He has just to float around out there for another day. See, knot tying was regarded as work. Well, there's always certain exceptions, of course. We understand that. There were exceptions to the rule. If it was absolutely necessary to life, then one could tie a knot on the Sabbath. Some of the knots that could be tied on the Sabbath included the knot in a woman's girdle. That was absolutely necessary. You could tie a knot if you could tie it with one hand. That wasn't considered work. Funny. A woman was able to knot her scarf, right? She could have the scarf, the thing that they put it in, she was able to knot that. That was acceptable. Well, the scarf that she tied around her neck, that was acceptable. It was considered essential, and so it was permitted. And so what people began to do is they looked at all of this, and they began to do what we do today. They looked for loopholes in the law. Pharisees and the scribes came up with all these laws, and they said, well, they make the laws, we look for the loopholes. You see, if a man needed to draw a bucket of water out of a deep well, he wasn't permitted to tie a rope onto the bucket because that would be violating the Sabbath. But if he tied, listen to this, if he tied the rope to a woman's girdle and then tied the girdle to the bucket, he could draw up water. He would have to tie the rope to the woman's girdle on the Friday, of course, or the before the Sabbath began on Friday evening. But then he was free then because the Lord permitted him to tie a knot in a woman's girdle. And that was okay. And he could draw water. These meticulous, narrow, rigid interpretations constituted the whole life of a Pharisee. You see, the law said that mortar could not be made on the Sabbath. You can't take sand and water and mix it together with cement. You can't do that. The scribe said also that because that wasn't allowed, that if you were to spit on the ground and there was some dust on the ground and the spit was to mix with the dust, you would be making mortar. So you weren't allowed on the Sabbath to spit or to hoik on the dirt. But, let me tell you this, it was okay if you spat on a rock, because there's no sand. It's okay to spit on a rock. We've got a big one out here, right? So if I see all you out afterwards spitting on a rock, okay. You had to take good aim. You had to have a good aim, hit the right target. Also, the scribes limited the distance that one could journey from one's home on the Sabbath day to 1,000 yards. But people found ingenious ways to get around that law. They tied a rope at the end of the street, their rope, the end of the street that they lived on. They'd tie a rope, put it down the end of the street. And then they would say, well, that's my property. So therefore, my home now extends to the end of the street. Let's say the street was 1,000 yards long. You could go down the end of the street, tie a rope on the end of the street. That means that now your house extended all the way down to the rope. That would give you another 1,000 yards that you could go, and you wouldn't be breaking the law. Well, if you were like me, you were immediately thinking, well, why don't they just get an awfully long rope and tie it to their house and just go wherever? Well, they thought up a better idea. They went throughout their village or their town or their city, and they bought little parcels of land. Just little parcels, you know, enough for a garden. And they planted some veggies, like Barb and I have. Planted some veggies. And then that was their veggie garden. And so now, instead of their home being located on the side of a street, their house now was the city. It was the whole city. Because they had little plots of land all over the city. And so they could now go to the gate of the city without breaking the law, and go another 1,000 yards. And they would still be inside the laws of the Pharisees. Can you imagine living like that? Oh my goodness. I sometimes feel like that when I go to the DMV, but the DMV has absolutely nothing on these guys, believe me. I mean, you weren't allowed to go and collect firewood, right? You weren't to pick up wood on the Sabbath. But if the piece of wood you were picking up was only an inch long, like the length of a matchstick and the size of a matchstick, that wasn't considered work. So you could pick up matchsticks, but you couldn't pick up wood. And on and on and on it goes. Nicodemus was one of these men. He was one who studied the law and who sought to help people keep the Ten Commandments. He belonged to the church, you could say, of his day. He belonged to the religious center of his day. And he did all of this every day of his life, moment by moment, minute by minute. He was absolutely religious to the law, to the Mishnah, absolutely religious. He didn't take a step without thinking whether in that step he was breaking the law. And yet, despite his religiosity, he doesn't know Jesus Christ. He doesn't know eternal life. He doesn't have a home in heaven. He doesn't know sins forgiven. He's empty. He's absolutely bankrupt spiritually and empty and dead. What about you? What about you? You know, there are a few laws around Hickman Church that maybe you keep. You know, don't bring coffee into the sanctuary, don't bring food into the sanctuary. You might keep that law. And you might think to yourself, man, I'm the best coffee keeping law keeper here. I'm pretty good. You know, and there's a few other things that we call laws, like attending Hickman Church. You know, I've got to be here at least once every 4 weeks. If I don't come in the four-week period, then, you know, if I miss that fourth week, boy, I'm going to get a phone call from the pastor or from one of the elders, and they're going to ask a whole lot of questions, and boy, I just don't want to tell them what I've been up to, so I'm just going to get there on the fourth week. I'm going to plan my life so that I get to Hickman Community Church once in every 4 weeks. And I'm the best keeper of the four-week law. I keep it. Oh, yes, you can go back 25 years and my record will be absolutely perfect. Or maybe you go to the other extreme and say, well, I'm going to be here every week no matter what. If I have to drag myself and bleeding and sniveling and I'm sick as a dog, I don't care if everyone else gets sick. I am a law keeper and I'm going to be here every week. And that's your religion. That's what Hickman Church is to you. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, that's not what Jesus came for. In fact, he came to destroy that entire system, and he destroyed it in this expression. One statement, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus was saying was simply this, Nicodemus, you're an old man. He was probably in his 60s or 70s. Nicodemus, you've just wasted 70 years of your life. Take that big book. Take all that stuff that you've studied and prepared for and worked for and taught for all these years. Take it all. Take it out to the dumpster outside. Throw it and burn it. And then you start again. You need to be born again. You need to start again. You need to become like a baby, like an infant. You need to go back to kindergarten and learn what it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the message. That's the message. And maybe you need to go back to the start. Some of you have been coming here at Hickman for a long time. And you feel you own the place. Why? You know, your smell's in here. The seat that you sit in every week is, it fits you now. You know, it's molded to your shape. And maybe you feel like you own this place. Do you know what? The question is, does God own you? That's the question. Does God own you? Do you want to be here for the glory of God? Do you want to be here because your life has so radically been changed? Because inside there's so many differences and changes that God is doing. The Spirit of God is working. He's sanctifying you. He's purifying you. He's setting you apart because of the glories of heaven, because of the glories of Christ. Do you want to be here to worship and glorify God? Is that what motivates you? Is a love for God what motivates you to be here? That's my prayer. That's my prayer. Maybe some of you need to be born again. Well, come next week, and we'll talk about what that expression means in its fullest sense theologically. I trust that just setting the scene this morning, and we haven't gone very far. In fact, I never even got through my first point. But our time's gone, and we've got some. We don't want to be law keepers, right? We got a picnic to enjoy together and some fellowship, and I trust that you'll be down there to be a part of that. And please come next week because we're going to deal with this whole subject of regeneration. What does it mean to be regenerated? We're going to look at that and spend some time as it's unfolded here in this text. Let me pray.